Shall we read together in the Acts? We'll read the passage that we read this morning. Acts chapter 2 from verse 37, I'm reading from the Standard Version of 1901. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. I want this evening to dwell upon these four cardinal points in what God is seeking to do and has been seeking to do from the day of Pentecost to this day. I underlined this morning, they continued steadfastly. In other words, every new move of the Holy Spirit is not some new phase that has no relationship to what has gone before. The circumstances may change. The details may change. The expression may be contemporary to whatever situation in whatever nation the people of God are found in that generation. But the principles remain unchanging and unchangeable. And it is the continuing steadfastly according to those principles which is so important to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is in charge of this whole work of really building the city of God, of producing the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, of building living stones together into a holy temple in the Lord, or, as it were, producing the body of the Lord Jesus, joined to the head in a living union. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And these cardinal points, I called them this morning just in touching them, they continued steadfastly in one, the apostles' teaching, two, and in fellowship, three, in the breaking of bread, four, and in prayer. It's an interesting thing that wherever we look in the history of the church, and what a wonderful thing it is for us at the end, to be at the end of this age. I've always felt rather sorry for those who were in the middle. The beginning was so marvelous. And it seems to me that the end, though greatly contested and subject to much confusion and error and the work of seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, nevertheless, it is a marvelous thing to be at the end of the age and to see the ultimate beginning finally to appear. How marvelous that is, really, when we think of it. We've sung Amazing Grace. And Zechariah the prophet said, the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. It is a wonderful thing, I think, to be alive in these days. Exciting, thrilling, of course, you've got problems. We've got inflation. If you think that's bad now, well, I'm sure there's quite a lot more to come in that way. And many other problems, national and international, both economic, political, moral, and spiritual. But it is a wonderful thing to be alive in these days and to think that possibly, possibly, our eyes will see the coming of the Lord and the final word, the last word added to the whole matter, the chapter, the final chapter written. Praise God. The book of Acts is an open-ended book. It was never concluded because, believe it or believe it not, you and I are in the story. And so today, here we are, if we have seen the purpose of God, because there were a lot of things that were not mentioned in the book of Acts. That's the point. But it traces that heart of God's purpose. And those personalities, servants of the Lord, and others who were somehow related to the heart burden of God at the time. Now, all through the ages, as the book of Malachi says about the last part of the Old Covenant era, a book was written of those that spoke oft one to another about the things of God. And I'm quite sure that one day it will be part of our cause for praise when we read from heaven's point of view, not a human church history, but from heaven's point of view, the divine record of what has happened all down through the centuries of church history. What a wonderful and glorious privilege then it is if by the grace of God we could be involved in our day and generation in some little way, but nevertheless some integral way in the fulfillment of that purpose. Now it is an interesting thing that all through this story, every time the Holy Spirit has moved forward, either to preserve something in his work or to recover something that was lost, teaching has been the one of the cardinal factors. Where in the whole history of the church do you find any move of God without an outburst of teaching? An exposition of the Word of God, an interpretation of the Word of God. True, it was contemporary when Martin Luther first began to preach about justification through faith alone. It was entirely contemporary. I don't know if any of you have ever got some of those original messages that Luther preached, but really, you just wonder why they weren't all burnt at the stake. The things he said, the way he put it, the down-to-earth manner in which he communicated the truth. It's the same with all the others when you read them. Different people, different types of people in different ages. But it doesn't matter where you turn, whether it is the great so-called Wesleyan revival and awakening, or whether it was the great Brethren movement, or whether it was the second great evangelical awakening, or whether you go back to the earlier Anabaptist period or the Puritan period. It was an outburst of teaching. Now, get me clear on this. Not dead, dry, legalistic teaching. Sometimes people will go into the library and they'll pick up one of those first editions of some Puritan book and they think, oh my goodness. It is amazing to think that some church buildings were filled to capacity and overflowing with people who were prepared to sit in unheated, huge church buildings for 4.5 hours to listen to a sermon. Now, when people say, oh, but it must have been so dead. Maybe it's dead to you, but it wasn't dead in the day it was given. In the day that it was given, it was as alive can be, because the Spirit of God was in it. And somehow it was revelation from heaven. It was coming as balm to people's hearts. It brought them into touch with God. It made them alive to God. And more than that, it brought them to an understanding of what the purpose of God was for their day and generation. No wonder people died in their thousands in persecution. They preferred to die than compromise. That's how much the teaching meant to them. And it goes right back to the early days of the church. These apostles who preached, not one of them, unless it could be possibly John, died a natural death. Every one of them gave their lives for the ministry into which God had called them. And so did thousands upon thousands of those who listened to that teaching and received it and responded to it and lived by the Spirit of God through it. In the Roman arenas, they died in their thousands. In many other ways, they were martyred. The whole history of the church is built on the blood of martyrs. So, dear ones, here we have something which is a cardinal factor in anything that God is seeking to do. It is teaching. Now, I want you to notice that it's the apostles' teaching. In other words, it's not just our own harebrained idea of what the Bible says, but it is something concerning the faith once given for all time. There is always more to discover in the Word of God, always more to be revealed of the depths that are within the Bible. But we are not talking about fanciful or novel kind of teaching that you have to bend over backwards or twist around I don't know how many times into the figure 8 to somehow prove from the Word of God. These things once seen become household matters. For instance, in the day of Martin Luther, when he first preached justification by faith, people said he was mad. Indeed, I will not name the community, but they said he was a drunkard. They said he liked his beer too much. It is perfectly true that he did drink a pint or two of beer every day. So did Wesley. Wesley put it down to his age, his great age and vitality at the end. But I mean, it may have been a different kind of beer. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that they called him a drunkard in the day in which he lived because of the manner in which he preached and the fire with which he preached. They felt the fire he had did not come from heaven. It was something that was another kind of spirit that somehow or other was motivating him and inspiring him. But the fact remains that Luther and these others taught. And as they taught, others saw something. Isn't it an amazing thing that years later, John Wesley, sitting in a little house meeting somewhere near Fleet Street, listened to Martin Luther's preface to the Roman or Galatian letter being read and was saved as he heard it. Now, you wouldn't normally think that that's the way to conduct an evangelistic meeting. Read somebody else's preface to a book 100 years at least before. Yet the Spirit of God was so powerfully in that matter of teaching and of its interpretation, that people were saved. Now, what I'm trying to make out is this. What I'm trying to say is this. In Luther's day, people thought that he had some newfangled, novel idea that really wasn't in the Bible at all. Today, Everybody who is born of God accepts as a household word justification by faith. Who argues about justification by faith? Is there a single believer in the world who would say, oh, be careful, be careful, that's a dangerous newfangled idea? No, we all accept justification by faith. When Wesley pioneered the truth of new birth, people were scandalized by it. They called him an enthusiast. They said, what's wrong with these people? We are born again through baptism. Justification, they understood, if he had talked about justification. But to talk about regeneration, to talk about being born a second time, born again. But today, everyone who knows the Lord, do we argue about the second birth? Everyone who is born of God accepts the second birth. It's a household word. You see, once these things, which at the time were so seemingly novel or newfangled, once the Holy Spirit gave the light, in time they were recovered, never to be lost. Sometimes obscured by the ignorance and carelessness of God's people, but they were never lost again. Apostles' teaching. Why is it so important to underline this matter? Well, I tell you why. Because we are moving into a period of time now in which the Bible has certain things to say about lack of teaching. It speaks, for instance, of the end days, there being a dearth of the Word of God. It speaks in 1 Timothy, and I think it's chapter 3 at the beginning, or 4, that there will be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In the 2 Timothy letter and chapter 3, it speaks again of those grievous days that will come when people will be ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Silly women, it says, laden with desires, led from house to house, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I know that some ladies will get terribly upset about Paul again, singling out the ladies. But have we not all known this type of lady? There are ladies who will go to meetings and they will learn and they will learn and they will learn and they will learn, but they never arrive. They never enter into experience. They're ever learning. They never come to a knowledge of the truth. It is an egocentric type of approach. They are not prepared to commit themselves to the death of the cross and to the work of the Holy Spirit, to be led on into all that God has for them. And of course, there are many men like that too. Maybe it's because today men have become women. I don't know. But anyway, take it as you will. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says in the very last thing he wrote to his beloved Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Now, my point is this, that as we approach the end of the age, we must give ourselves to this matter of at least understanding at least that teaching is a cardinal factor in all that God is seeking to do. It is no good just putting it off for 5 years or 10 years, because it could just be that we will not be able to meet. And if we are going to have this flood of evil things, the Bible has some very strange things to say about the end. It speaks about demons coming out like frogs. You remember that awful, frightening vision in the book of Revelation, swarming over the whole earth. Are we in the beginning of it? When that kind of thing begins to happen, has it not always affected the life of God's people? Has not the spirit of the age in which we live, of the very generation in which we live, somehow or other, got into the church always? It's a thing we have to continually fight. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. It's no good suddenly saying, well, in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, we'll start to teach all those who are young amongst us some of these things. We must learn in a contemporary way. I don't mean going back, please. This is where one's got a real problem when speaking to a company such as this one, in the where you are at present, because it can be taken wrongly. I'm not saying go back to what we had 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but I'm pleading for the principle. The principle. There must be apostolic teaching. And we cannot move into any new phase without, alongside it, coming an explanation from the Word of God where we are. We need to be taught. Now, some of us have been taught so much it's coming out of our ears. The trouble is that we never got down to the practice too much. So we have a problem here. But you know, we must always be careful that we don't say, all right, we don't have any more now. Let them all get down to it. Let it be worked out. What about the new ones? What about the younger ones? Don't they need teaching? We don't just see it through our own eyes. We have a responsibility for the whole family of God. So this matter of apostolic teaching is very, very important indeed. And in some way, we have to, whether it's here or wherever we are, we've got to face this matter. Now, this isn't just a problem at Halford House. It's not a problem that belongs to us locally. It's a problem everywhere. The Holy Spirit has moved in such a marvelous manner in this last 10, 15 years that he has produced a tremendous amount of experience. But we can be subject to all kinds of excesses, extremes, imbalance, strange and weird teachings unless we're grounded in the Word of God. We don't want dead, old, dry teaching that's going to bore us. If anyway, nobody's going to come, are they? I mean, it's as simple as that. You only get people coming when there's some kind of life in the teaching. That's obvious. But what we need to ask is that God will somehow give us that kind of teaching anointed by the Spirit of God that will be alive and be able to communicate to us the truth. That is our Lord Jesus, the truth as it is in Jesus. Apostolic teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Would to God they had continued in the apostles' teaching right the way through. Before a few years had gone by, the apostle Paul was talking about the church at Colossae, getting all mixed up in strange, weird Gnostic heresies about angels and I don't know what else, cosmic things. And then he's speaking about people turning away from him in Asia. All together, would to God that in the early church they had continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now take this one to your heart, this matter to your heart. Pray about it. Seek God concerning it. Because it is a determining factor in whether, by the grace of God, we go on into another 30 years, or for however long we have till the Lord comes, on track, within the will of God, involved in an integral way in the purposes of God, or whether, slowly but surely, we go the way of everything else in church history, which after about 30 years begins to die. Why should a second generation be dead? Why can't a second generation have the original experience of the first generation? Is there any reason? Could not the word of faith be spoken over this whole matter so that the second generation actually knocks spots off the first generation? Reverse the trend in church history, where somehow or other it's always the second generation that dies and the third generation that's in the coffin. And the fourth generation has the monument. Here lies the body of such and such, born so and so, died so and so, R.I.P. It is the story of the church. Could we not speak the word of faith? In this matter, be good Lutherans and say, God surely doesn't want us just to die. But if there's going to be a second generation, can they not step, as it were, into something so original that they continue steadfastly in what God began, in a contemporary manner, alive to God, communicating the truth of God, teaching those who are being saved, so that we're not only explaining to them what the new birth is and what justification is, but we can explain to them what the body of the Lord Jesus is and what church ground is and what it means to be built together and why we act in the way that we do. Otherwise, we're just a kind of Christian gathering that has a certain history, but really we're here just to meet one another and to get to know each other. And what else is there? No sense of destiny, no sense of calling, no dynamic. And that would be a tragedy. I know there are some people who say, oh, don't be so theatrical. Maybe it would be good for us just to settle back and be little insignificant nobodies. But who wants to be insignificant nobodies? When you could be a significant somebody. If you want to be a nobody, God will probably say, okay, okay. If you wish to be an insignificant nobody, not affecting anything, coming along, going out, listening, taking part now and again, doing a few little practical things, be it, if that's what you want. But if you want to be serving my counsel, in your own generation, the door is open. You can step in, not give yourself airs and graces if you're very important, but at least to move in humbly with God, to be something in the day in which we live. And oh, how wonderful it is to be at the end of the age, where so many tremendous things are going to happen, and how marvelous it would be just to be part of it. Even if we're only in a vast sort of stream of prayer, to feel, oh Lord, you burdened me and I was in that stream of prayer, and see what has happened. Apostles' teaching. The second thing is fellowship. That is another cardinal factor. Now, I don't know whether I need to say too much about this matter of fellowship. I think it's something which, thank God, there's been quite a lot of getting down to the nitty-gritty of it, and down to the sort of, sometimes, the ugly face of fellowship. We have wonderful ideas about fellowship, where we all sort of just flow together and move together, and everything is lovely. But when we really come to it, we find that the greatest ones amongst us have hang-ups. There are complexes, there are grave clothes that have never been untied. There are things that somehow or other come through, and these are the things we have all our problem over, don't we, in the matter of fellowship. Now this fellowship, koinonia, this communion, this partnership, this sharing, this wonderful being together in the life of God, in the work of God, and in the purpose of God, is something so exciting. Now, just one or two things about the matter of fellowship that I think are very important. Do you notice how it says here how they had all things in common? And no one said that what they had was their own. As I said to you this morning, it doesn't mean that you've got to give everything away as they did at the beginning. It does mean you relinquish your ownership and become a steward. You are accountable for what God has given you, whether you've got money, whether you've got a home, whether you've got a car, or whatever else you have. You are accountable to God for what you have. You relinquish ownership. You become a steward. You hold it in common for the family of God, for the work of God. How wonderful it is when we begin to see that we are a family, that we're all different. That some of us who are more cautious and some of us who are more impetuous and impulsive belong to one another. Now, I know you've heard this again and again. It's not a matter of all becoming the same temperament, of all having to look alike, dress alike, sort of smile alike, do everything alike. Never. But you know, All human beings have an inborn earthbound tendency to conform to one another. Now, of course, we have those incredible eccentrics in the work of God. Many years ago, I heard a dear brother describe them as God's awkward scrub. There are people who want to be eccentric for the sake of being eccentric. Thank God for those who really were born eccentric and modified by the Spirit of God, remain eccentric to the ends of their lives. Those are wonderful characters, and I thank God for every one I've ever come to know in my little life. But the other eccentrics, that's those who are exhibitionists, who just want to be a little different to everybody else, those are people that we want to avoid. Nevertheless, what a wonderful thing it is to see the unity of the Spirit. The oneness of Christ does not consist in my trying to look like you, speak like you, pray like you, ape you, imitate your whole behavior and everything else. That's not the unity or the oneness of Christ. The oneness of Christ is this, that you are in my Christ, and I am in him as well. And my Christ is in you, and your Christ is in me. And when we begin to see that, suddenly we can relax. I can be myself, you can be you. You understand? Because we can be ourselves, and in that way we balance one another, and we provide that wonderful fullness. It speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 of Christ being the head of the body, which is his head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Now, isn't it marvelous that the church is called the fullness of the Lord Jesus? He fills everything in everyone, but the church is called his fullness. In many ways, let me put it this way, you are my fullness and I am your fullness. Let me explain. God has given me a ministry. He may not have given you the ministry of the word and the calling he has given me, but he's given me that ministry of the word. Now, if I am to fulfill it, I cannot do it on my own. I need the fellowship, the prayer, and sometimes the correction of the body. We all, somehow or other, whatever we are, we need one another in this tremendous fellowship into which we're called. It's very easy to break fellowship. It's very easy to see the ugliness or some failings or weaknesses or sins or those things that we don't want to mention in one another, and then we break fellowship. Sometimes we disagree on certain points, but really, let me give you another illustration of this matter. Take the coming of the Lord. As you know, they've asked me to write another book on biblical prophecy, and I thought straight away, I know what they want me to do, I thought. I thought they want me to say explicitly, spell out passage by passage, phrase by phrase, whether the Lord's going to come before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation, whether he's going to take all his people with him before, or whether we're all going to go through it. You know, this kind of thing, whether there's going to be a millennium or not, and all these kind of things. You know, I think it is amazing that the Lord has been so gracious that he's given us this book. And in some way, he could have cleared up all the problem and confusion by simply saying, there is a millennium. But he never did. There is a mention of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and I personally believe there's a millennium. And I could explain to you why. But I must say that when people say to me they don't think there is a millennium, I say, well, there may not be. Does it really matter since the Lord's coming? He'll sort it all out when he comes. If there's a millennium, thank God there'll be a millennium. And if there isn't a millennium, thank God it'll be better. It seems as if some people say, oh, if there's no millennium, oh, how awful, I shall be so disappointed. Surely you'll never be disappointed at the coming of the Lord. You'll always have something better than your concept. So if you had a concept about something, and whoever said there wasn't a millennium proves to be right, it will be better still. No one's going to sit down and bawl their eyes out saying, Lord, there's no millennium. I'll never be able to enjoy anything with you now because there's no millennium. If someone believes firmly that there is a millennium, can I not sit under him, listen to him, and even support him, and yet reserve in my heart some questions? Do I have to literally toe the line on every single thing in fellowship? You see, there is the apostles' teaching, but this teaching is so tremendous at times that even Peter has to say about another apostle, our beloved brother Paul, who's spoken things very, very difficult to understand. I think a lot of believers have had problems like Peter with Paul. If we're honest, they feel the man really, if only he could have used simpler language. All that superlative language, phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase. I'd love to see it today. If they tried to publish it today, my word, it would have come under the blue pencil. No, you see, we're all different, and yet we need each other. And God allows these amazing differences of personality, of temperament, even differences of understanding in non-essential, so that we can move together and be together. There is a very interesting little phrase. May everyone in this room take it to heart. In 1 Corinthians... together. There is a very interesting little phrase. May everyone in this room take it to heart. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, and Paul is speaking about factions, and he says this, and there must be factions among you, that the approved of God might be made manifest. There will always be factions and cliques wherever you get human beings together. The ideal is to get them all out just at the very beginning of the church when they were of one mind and did everything in one accord. But human beings are human beings. And the way God tests us and brings about that overcoming spirit is by allowing things not only to come against us from without, but sometimes differences to arise within. The great Paul and the great Barnabas divided and went their own ways in the work of God, and God actually blessed both of them. Some people take Barnabas's side. They say Paul was too hard with young Mark. But it's interesting. It happened again and again in the history of the church. These things do happen. We don't believe they should happen, and yet somehow God is over it all. What we need to do is to see the value of every single one whom the Lord has saved. And we should receive them as the Lord has received you and me. How did the Lord save me? He saved me and received me through amazing grace. How then should I receive you? In the way the Lord has received me, in amazing grace. If every one of us was to receive one another in grace, the grace of God, that would be a minimal ground for accepting anybody. That would be marvelous, would it not? Now, there are many other things about this matter of fellowship. I wish I could touch upon them, because it is a cardinal factor in all that God does. When we look through the whole history of the church, we discover, now listen carefully to what I have to say, we discover that in every move of the Holy Spirit there was an outburst of fellowship. People loved each other. You know, people think of the Puritans as so straight-laced and severe and dark and heavy, and yet they were known everywhere as people who loved one another and cared for one another.
has always been so. Whether it was those early Methodists, or whether it was the early Quakers, or whether it was the early Puritans, or wherever we turn, we find that every time the Holy Spirit has moved, there's been an outburst of fellowship, a sense of belonging. Do you sense you belong? I believe sometimes the enemy has his own terrible method of making a person feel that they're not really in. This is a lie. If you're born of God, you're in the family. All sectarianism, all denominationalism is built on discrediting some and receiving others. In other words, you receive certain people because they accept certain things, but other people cannot be accepted because they don't see eye to eye. There is that awful difference. One mind. It's very hard for a company to be of one mind, but oh, how important it is that in every single policy decision, we find the mind of God in the whole church. Now, if we go back into church history, we discover that every time it began to go off the rails, men made decisions without testing it in the whole. We need to be very, very careful in this matter. I remember right back in the very early days, some of you, just a few of you, will remember in those Koinonia days when we had to make a very big decision concerning our whole future. And we at that time knew no better than to talk about it together, commit it to the Lord, and then we voted. And three quarters voted for going in, and less actually than a quarter voted for staying out of this particular thing. Now, we decided, since we were going on the old Baptist principle of a two-thirds majority, that the mind of God was quite clear. Two-thirds of the folks, including the most spiritual, I was amongst them, had felt that we should go in. And in fact, if I remember rightly, everyone who was worth their candle spiritually was actually voted in the majority. We went in and we made the biggest mistake we ever made. It was instantaneous. We'd no sooner officially phoned up the body concerned and said, we've come in, than it was as if the Holy Spirit left us. Oh, some of you will remember the agony we went through, especially those of us who were in the majority, and the beauty of the minority, who never said, there you are. Why didn't you listen to us? They didn't say that. They shared our anguish and our sorrow over the whole thing because we came into an absolute mess. I'm not going to explain it all. It would be too much after all these years to explain all the details about it. But let me say this, that it involved a whole lot of things in a nationally known church. And the problem was that once we were in, we couldn't draw out. Once we'd made the decision and officially gone, it had been announced. We couldn't just say, we've made a mistake, we must get out. We learned our greatest lesson just there. Because we learned that you do not undo a mistake by reversing it. You made the mistake because there was a fault in our understanding of the will of God. So to reverse it, we must seek the Lord till we understand what He would have us do to touch the mistake. And that we did, those of you will remember. But one of the most interesting things was that we were sick to death of that two-thirds majority business. We flung it out lock, stock and barrel. And we wouldn't touch it again in all the years from that day to this. We went on what we called unanimity. Now, you can't get complete unanimity in any large crowd, but the point was this, that if anyone had an objection, we would listen to it, and it would halt us for a while, and I had to go to different ones, especially difficult ones, and say, now, you do realize you're holding up a whole company if you should be wrong. But we will seek the Lord. Now, I must say this, again, those many of you will remember this, that we found again and again that there was a modification. And when that modification came, and we were all of one mind, when we went forward, we found how right it was that God had held us up. We were preserved from some big mistakes in the past by sometimes one person whose spirit was wrong, who held us up, but who changed their mind as we waited on God, but a modification came. So often the mind of God is not just a majority thing. It is in the whole church, so that the least member balances the most valuable. Now, that matter is a matter of fellowship. Why? Why do I say it's a matter of fellowship? Because of this. In a family, if you explain away somebody, or sort of say, we're going to override you, or whatever else, what happens? The person doesn't grow. They grow up alienated, unhappy, a kind of misfit. They feel against everything. But when they know that they are accepted even with a wrong spirit, and that they're being put, as it were, to the test, by being thought, now, listen, we're all going to hold up for you. You must seek the Lord. We're going to. You do. It's as if a sense of security comes, that even when we're wrong, we're in the family. The family isn't young people. The family isn't old people. The family isn't people with great experience, or it isn't people with little experience. The family is the family. The family includes everybody. Some are only just starting. Some are very young in the Lord. Now, don't think that this is some newfangled teaching. It is not. It is one of the cardinal factors, I believe, in the growth of the church. Now, it was this that split the Brethren movement in two. And when we look at the Brethren movement, I personally believe that Muller's view and Chapman's view and the other, what we came to call later the Open Brethren, were right when they said that the mind of God must be in a whole company, and that you cannot move without that one mind. Cannot just because J.N. Darby feels very strongly about E.W. Newton chuck him out. In every single assembly all over the world. So you see, for these things, we can go back into church history and we find these things. Now, as we grow, of course we have problems here as elsewhere, but the principle must never, ever be contravened. Because if it is, a whole company begins to lose its sense of security. Its sense of belonging. It becomes us and them. We divide up into age groups, or we divide up into factions that see one thing or see the other. We need the Marys and we need the Marthas. They must stay together because the way of God is found between them. They are the balancing factor, the complementary factor to each other. And if you have all Marys, you may have great devotion, but nothing on the table. And if you've got all Marthas, you may have a lot on the table and much else, great warmth, but no understanding. No one to break an alabaster cruse of precious oil, because she saw what the significance of the Lord's coming really entailed. Oh, how easy it is to kick out the Marys and say, go on, get off. You've never done anything. Always waiting on the Lord. What has ever come out of your waiting on the Lord? Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part, and he also said, wherever the gospel is preached, this shall be spoken as a memorial to her. It wasn't Martha who took the aloe. I think dear Martha, with all her love for the Lord, would have probably said, oh, don't do that. That's our nest egg. That's our capital savings. You can't do that. The Lord wouldn't have you do that. We're always divided on these things. And it's very, very hard just to see this matter of fellowship. But they continued steadfastly in fellowship. How we need one another. And how we need to appreciate one another. And maybe the younger ones, I wonder whether you could begin to appreciate some of the older ones. Well, okay, they sort of dress rather old and fashioned, and they've got some rather staid ways and so on. But you know, there's something very precious in some of those older ones, which you could receive and could mean so much to you. Appreciate one another. Try to understand one another. And see that we're in one family, not two families. One family. One body, not two bodies. There's not an old body that's now being left behind and a new body that's going on into something new. We're one body. We must move together in the things of God. In fellowship. Then there is in the breaking of bread. What is the break? Well, of course, the breaking of bread is what we call sometimes the Lord's table. What does it mean here? What is it as a cardinal factor here? I know there are some who perhaps don't really appreciate the Lord's table every Sunday. Maybe they don't really appreciate it at all. They don't quite understand why we have bread and wine. There's not been perhaps too much teaching on it, and so on. So there's a wonder, what is it? It's something we do in the middle of a Sunday morning when we're sort of praising the Lord. But the value of the breaking of bread, listen carefully to me, is that it refocuses our attention on the centrality of our Lord Jesus. Then the personalities of the church fade. The great names take a back. All the specific teachings, all the wonders and the signs take a back seat. Everything takes a back seat. And we remember that he loved me and gave himself for me. And that God raised him from the dead on the third day and has given him a position far above all rule and authority. Oh, to be refocused every week upon the person of the Lord Jesus. We need it. We need it. Now, in some of the churches in the New Testament, they broke bread every day. In others, they broke it on the first day of the week, and possibly others broke it. Others, by the way, the first day of the week would have been Saturday evening, because by Jewish reckoning, it begins at sunset. And they normally waited till the slaves could get free. So about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock on Saturday evening, they would break bread. That's why that young fellow fell asleep. You remember, up in the window. Not only because Paul went on for such a long time, but because he probably was a slave and had been working very hard. And he sat in the window and got drowsy because of the lamps and the speaking and fell out the window. You remember the story. The breaking of bread. A cardinal factor. Where in the history of the church do we ever see a move of the Holy Spirit that does not bring a new appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus? The character of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus, the purpose of God concerning the Lord Jesus. Even when we discover or rediscover the person and work of the Holy Spirit, what is it that he does but leads us into the truth as it is in Jesus? Unveils the Lord Jesus to us. Makes real the things of the Lord Jesus to us and in us. Breaking of bread. There is another factor about this continuing steadfast in the breaking of bread. I believe it is a matter of worship. You see, some people have made the Lord's table an in memoriam service. You sing very slow dirge-like hymns, and the whole atmosphere is a funeral service, where somehow you feel that the loved one is dead. You daren't raise your voice. You certainly never shout hallelujah. You certainly would never clap your hands. It's the Lord's table. Now, there's a place for reverence at the Lord's table. But, oh, if we could only see that it is a Eucharist. It is the giving of thanks. It is a thanksgiving. It is a celebration of the victory of the Lord Jesus. So that when we see the breaking of bread in that way, whenever we break bread, it becomes a triumphant time. Not that we don't have quiet periods, times of reflection, times of repentance, of confession, but in that breaking of bread, we recognize that Jesus is Lord. And worship is such an important part, isn't it? It speaks here in this chapter in 2 and in verse 47. It says they continue steadfastly, verse 46, praising God. Praising God. I think that early church praised God at the Lord's table. And I think it's a wonderful thing to see the Lord's table not just as a horizontal matter. That is, that we're all helping one another, but first and foremost, vertical. We are giving something to the Lord. We're here to worship Him. We're here to glorify Him, not only for what He's done for us, but what He is. And when we touch that kind of worship, as we have done in this company by the grace of God, we're transported out of ourselves. Even the routine things that people say week in and week out are swallowed up in life. And somehow or other, you touch, as it were, the very reason for being created, to be a worshiper. Our Lord said that God was seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the end of the gospel, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Don't you feel, I must say it myself, that at times the Lord's table becomes almost a ritual? And that we go through the motions, and it isn't a refocusing on our Lord. We almost take the bread automatically and eat it, and then take the cup and drink a sip, and it's all quite automatic. It's not meant to be like that. And it is dependent upon every single member of the body to not allow it to be like that. We need to refocus upon the Lord Jesus. We're coming to worship the Lord Jesus. We're coming to give to the Lord Jesus. And if, in the course of it, we fellowship with one another and give to one another, so much the better. But the priority is He is going to get something out of this time. This isn't a time of fellowship where we're simply going horizontally to one another. This is a time when we're pouring ourselves out to Him and leading one another in our praise of Him. But some don't get this idea. They feel, oh, we ought to start helping one another and doing this. Thank God we do need to help one another and care for one another and so on. But I think the breaking of bread, whilst it is an expression of being one body, and we don't want to be legalistic about this, is supremely a pouring out of our hearts together to Him. And then we go out the first day of a new week, if it is the first day we celebrate it, with Him in His right place. Heart and circumference. Lord and Head. Life and Savior. When the Lord's table's like that, do you know what the Holy Spirit does? He uses it to correct any deviation. So that every week or whenever we do it, the slightest deviation from the person of the Lord Jesus is corrected. And everything's on course. Now, I understand these moonshots. They've only got to be 1,000,000,000th out, and they'll miss the moon by 100,000 miles or whatever else. They had to be corrected and corrected and corrected to hit the target. You know, this is just like you and me. If we're really going to hit the target, we've got to be corrected and corrected, realigned, realigned, realigned. This is what the Lord's table does for us. It's a realigning. The Lord in our midst draws out our hearts to Himself. And suddenly in seeing Him, things are corrected. And lastly, prayers. Well, do I have to say too much about prayers? Intercession, prayers, supplications, whatever you like to call it. It includes thanksgiving, of course, and worship. But here is another cardinal factor in the church. Why is it a cardinal factor in the church? For this is why. Because we are not called just to meet. And we're not called just to get and to receive. We are called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus said at the temple, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, what is this? Does it just mean we get together and we're forever praying, petition, and more petitions? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But you see, the whole point of our getting together, our whole point of our being in home gatherings, is that we might get to know each other, settle many of those things, that we might be a functioning church in reigning for Christ. There are things locally, things nationally, things internationally that we need to rule in the name of the Lord Jesus. Prayer. Oh, how much we have to learn in this whole matter, don't you think? And the folks will say straight away, "Well, you know, you've said all these things, a lot of us know all about this before." Well, now, don't just put it on one side. Maybe you know all about it, whoever you are. But have you understood it? It's one thing to know all about it. It's another thing to do it. I know people that I remember years ago who knew all about salvation and they never got converted. And when finally they got saved, I used to say, "Why on earth didn't you?" "I don't know why, really," they used to say. And I often used to ponder how it could be that someone heard and knew all about it and could even speak to somebody else and yet wasn't saved themselves. I knew one person who came to a prayer meeting to pray for others to be saved and got saved in the prayer meeting. It is amazing. But sometimes we can hear this kind of thing and we don't understand it. We go, "Oh, well, I understand. Oh, I've heard all this before. This kind of thing I know." But we don't understand that. And because of that, the Holy Spirit may not be able to get through what he wants to get through. That early church numbered 3,000 people. And they met every day together. And every day in their home gatherings. Now, I'm not suggesting that. That would kill some of us. You have to remember that it was an Eastern community. They are by nature much more gregarious than we. They all lived within the city walls, which would not have been very much larger than the whole of Richmond Green, perhaps a little more than Richmond Green. And yet, you know, there were 3,000 believers within that area in a population of some 25,000-30,000. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? And they met every day in the temple. We don't even know what they did in the temple. We know they broke bread from home to home in their home gatherings. What did they do in the temple? But they met every day. Now, just get that clear, because, you see, we have to get a balance in all this. It's not that you can apply things wrongly and say, "Well, now, because Jerusalem did this and this, we have to do this and this." No, not at all. But what is the principle of the whole thing that lies behind it all, at the base of all? We need to find out the Lord's mind for us. Not only here, I don't speak just to you locally. This that we are facing is the same everywhere. We are now moving into a period of church history which is going to be more troubled than any other period before. We are still able to meet together. We still have the luxury of freedom. We still have not got a military threat of the kind that would bring about a total disorientation of our lives. But it could come. We must be prepared and ready, and this is what God is trying to do, to try to work out everything in practice. Bring us to the reality, to the experience of everything. Now may the Holy Spirit help us all in this matter. They continued steadfastly. Why should we throw in the glove and say, well, everything else has failed, so I suppose we're going to fail? Is it necessary? Could it not just be that if we rose up in faith and by the Spirit of God, he could do such a thing in us all, young and old, renewing us and quickening us, that we could continue steadfastly right through whatever he has in store for the world and for this nation and for this area? I believe it's possible. May God help us in this. Here's an afterglow. It was singleness of heart that was the root of it. With singleness of heart, praising God. May the Lord give us such singleness of heart.